proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Heard a story this week, I just had to share it with you. It seems that there was a Vikings fan and a Packers fan and a Bears fan were together, and they were climbing a mountain, and they were arguing about which one of them loved their team more. And the Vikings fan insisted that he was the most loyal. So he said, "This is for the Vikings." He yelled and jumped off the side of the mountain. Well, not to be outdone, the Bears fan is next to profess his love for his team. And so he yells, "This is for the Bears." And he pushed the Packer fan off the mountain. Some of you didn't like that, what I just said. But you are free, when you're preaching, to tell the joke you want to. No, you can tell that one at home later. You can just switch it around if you want there. Well, we're continuing in our series in the book of Revelation today. And I need to tell you, this is one of those messages. Actually, there are probably going to be a few of them like this in this series, that I need you to buckle up your seatbelt for this one, because we're going to be moving. We're going to be flying. There is a lot to cover here. And we could certainly do an entire series just on these seven letters to these churches. There's plenty there. But what I want us to do is to get a good sense of what is being said. And most importantly, say, what is the Lord saying to you? What might the Lord be saying to us as a church family here today? I said before in previous messages that you're going to see the number seven quite frequently in the book of Revelation. You're going to see it over and over again. Seven Beatitudes, or that is blessings. Blessed are those who, appears seven times in there. There are seven letters to the seven angels or messengers of the seven churches. There are seven seals of judgment. There are seven trumpets of judgment. There are seven bowls of the wrath of God. And then we will also see that there are seven great figures or personages of the end times. The dragon, the woman, the beast, the false prophet, etc. Seven, seven, seven. Have you ever noticed before how there are certain numbers that just seem to appear quite often in the scriptures? Three is one, seven is another. 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples, apostles, 40 days and 40 nights. Well, to the Hebrews, there was meaning and significance in these numbers that can be lost on many of us today. But for them, these numbers had a certain meaning to them. And sometimes if you were to take that number and you were to add multiples to it, or add to it, that just increased or emphasized the significance of the root meaning of that number to them. So we see seven repeatedly in Revelation. What was the significance of seven? Well, in the scriptures, seven represents perfection or completion. God created, there were how many days in the week? 7 days in the week. In the book of Genesis, God promised Cain that if anyone harmed him, God would avenge him sevenfold. Later, however, the sinful Lamech boasts that if anyone harmed him, he would avenge himself 77-fold. And referencing that, I believe Jesus said, we are to forgive how many times? 77 or 70 times 7. The point being what? That we are to forgive completely and fully, perfectly. So 7 was considered, though, to be God's number. 7 was associated with God because of his perfection and his fullness. Incidentally, man also has a number. And man's number is 6. 6 indicated a lack of completion or fullness. Anybody take issue with that? You think that human beings have a lack of completion or fullness in comparison to God? No. It says that in the end times there will arise a great human figure who is opposed to Christ. He is the Antichrist. He is the beast, as he's called in Revelation. This says the number of the beast is man's number, and the number of the beast is 666. In other words, I believe the beast is greatly multiplied imperfection. And as we'll see later in our series, I believe 666 is a satanic counterfeit of the 777 perfection of the Trinity. And as there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity, in the end times there will be an unholy trinity of Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. So in Revelation, we see this number seven repeatedly. Why? Why? Well, I believe that it is an indication to us of God's sovereign, perfect, complete rule over the creation, his perfect judgment of all evil for eternity, and the establishment of total perfection in the new heaven and the new earth. Part three of our series today, beginning to examine the letters to the seven churches. We're going to look at four of them today. That's why I said you need to buckle your seatbelts, because we're going to be moving quickly here. The letters from Ephesus to Thyatira. This first major grouping of seven of the book of Revelation is these seven letters to the seven angels of the seven churches. And while Jesus has a unique message to each of these churches, we nevertheless will see some common elements or themes in what he says. Now, these were seven actual historical churches at the time of John, as he wrote. And they were located in what is today in modern-day Turkey. You might ask, well, why these churches? Why were the letters sent to these churches, these particular seven? Well, John, the Apostle John, had served as a pastor in Ephesus. And he was no doubt very familiar with all of these churches. It's also been suggested that these seven cities were Roman postal centers. And therefore, they would have been ideal destination choices if you wanted your message to be quickly and efficiently carried out to many other cities as well, which was certainly the intention. So today, then, we're going to briefly consider the messages to the first four churches listed from Ephesus to Thyatira. I think there's a message. There's a message in these letters for the church today. Not just them, but the church today. And the church today includes us, includes Wonder Lake Bible Church. It includes the individual men and women and young people that make up WLBC. It includes you, and it includes me. And the message that we are to take away from this today is that the Lord Jesus Christ calls his followers to hold fast in their first love for him and to stand firm in sound doctrine and practice. Every Bible's, would you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and start at verse 1, verses 1 through 7. John is writing here, this is the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And he says this, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So in the introduction, John was commanded to write what he has seen, what is now, and what is to come. And then my understanding of the scriptures, that what is seen is chapter 1. What is now is the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And what is to come is chapter 4 through 22. But what is now? These letters, and the first one is Ephesus. As we said, it's written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Angel is a word that simply means a messenger. And there are some different interpretations of that, but as I said, I understand this angel to be the leader of that church or the pastor of that church who had responsibility. This was the pastor who had responsibility for that church. Ephesus was a city, a major city in Asia Minor. It was a port city, and it was the location of the Temple of Artemis. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. There's that word seven there again. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Paul had preached the gospel there, and he wrote a letter to them. We have that letter. It's called what? I know I can't hear very well, but somebody can think. It was called what? Ephesians, right? The church was the most prominent one in the area. So about the time of this letter from Christ, the church of Ephesus had been in existence for some 40 years or so. So this is about 40 years after the time of Paul's ministry there. The text describes Jesus as holding the seven stars in his right hand and walking among the seven golden lampstands. The stars were the angels or the messengers of the church, the pastor, leader, as I understand it. And the lampstands are the seven churches themselves. Christ commends them here for their hard work, for their pure perseverance, for their condemnation of wicked men, for their identification of false teachers. He says they have endured hardships, and they have not grown weary in serving God. This sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Boy, would you like to hear Jesus say this to you? Would you like to hear him say this to our church here? You've worked hard, you've persevered, you've condemned wickedness, you've identified false teaching, you've endured hardships, and you've not grown weary in serving me. That does sound really good, but you know, Jesus wants more than that from his church. In spite of all of those good things, he has this rebuke for them. He says they had forsaken their first love. Oh, so they didn't love him anymore the way they once had loved him. They believed the right things. They did the right things. But they didn't love him. You think that's possible? Can we believe the right things? Can we do the right things? Can we be very busy going about the work of the church but not really love the Lord? We certainly can, can't we? You know, interesting enough, just 35 years earlier, Paul had commended them for their love. But now that love for which they had been commended has grown cold. Most of the Ephesian Christians were second-generation believers, and although they had maintained purity and doctrine and life and had a high level of service, they were lacking in devotion to Christ himself. Orthodoxy, right doctrine, orthopraxy, right practice, service, these are all good things, but they're not enough. Christ wants our hearts as well as our heads and our hands. So Jesus tells them, repent. He says it's a sin not to love him. Repent. Our love for God should always be greater than anyone or anything else. And Christ warns them that if they do not repent, he would remove their lampstand. That is, I believe, he would remove the light of their witness in Ephesus, that would be extinguished. But then Jesus also, though, commends them for something else. He commends them for hating the practices of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans are also mentioned in some other letters to churches here. Now, there's not a great deal that is known about them, but what we do know is this, is that they were a sect or a group within the church that advocated their liberty, their spiritual liberty so much that they were given over to license. That is, you know, it didn't really matter what you did because, you know, we have this freedom now and we're free to do whatever we want now. They surrounded, they compromised with the surrounding culture and they indulged then in immorality and idolatry. And they were bringing this attitude of immorality and idolatry into the church. You know, sadly, there is a tradition that identifies this with Nicholas. The Nicolaitans were followers of Nicholas, and this Nicholas was one of the seven deacons who was appointed in the early days of the Jerusalem church, as recorded in Acts 6. Do you remember that story in Acts 6 in the early days of the church? It's like there was a need there, and there was a problem that had to be dealt with. I know, it's interesting, a problem in the church. Can you imagine that? But here was this problem, and so the apostles did what? They appointed deacons or servants to address or handle this problem. And if you look at that list of men in Acts 6, one of them is Nicholas. Now, an early church father, Irenaeus, states that the Nicolaitans were indeed descended from Nicholas the deacon, who turned out to be a false believer and who became an apostate. An apostate is one who professes the faith but later turns his back on it and denies it. But because of Nicholas's great credentials, he was able to lead many astray. And you know what? I hope that's not true. I hope that's not true. But we don't know. So I'm going to be keeping an eye on all of you deacons. Let him who has ears hear this. He says, let him who has ears hear this. You know, that verse has taken on a whole new meaning for me this morning. I told you last week and now I've got it here today. You know, I'm walking around with like a fish tank on my head, you know, filled with water there. And so if you see me kind of looking at this at you, like that's because I'm probably trying to read your lips because I don't hear you very well. And I thought, you know, sometimes there are things that can get in the way of our physical hearing. We can't hear very well. Sometimes I hear your voices. I hear, yeah, there's a voice in the bed. I can't really quite make out just exactly what you're saying. Well, sometimes our ears, our physical ears can be working perfectly well. But maybe we've got a little spiritual water in the works somewhere, don't we? And we're not really hearing the voice of the Lord. No, there's something out there. I can make out something, but you're really not grasping what's being said. Let him who has ears hear. That is those who are spiritually open and attuned. And the one who has ears is what? Is the person who hears, but then also does what? Obeys. Obeys. Finally, then, there's a promise here. To him who overcomes, Jesus will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life is first mentioned in Genesis in the Garden of Eden, and later it reappears in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, and where it bears abundant fruit, and those who eat of it will never die. And I think this is a wonderful picture here of eternal life. It's a wonderful picture of eternal life for those who are in Christ. I said there are some similar or ongoing themes that appear in nearly every one of these letters. A description of Christ, a commendation, a rebuke, an exhortation or a command, and a promise. What's the description of Christ that we saw here? That he holds the seven stars in his right hand and he walks among the lampstands. In other words, he is the Lord of the church. He's the Lord of the church. He holds their leaders, their pastors in his hand and he walks among them. It's a picture of his sovereign leadership as head of the church. They're commended for many good things, for their deeds, for their hard work, for their perseverance, for their sound doctrine, but they're rebuked because they had forsaken their first love. They didn't love him anymore. They were believing the right things and doing the right things, but they were not devoted to Christ in their hearts the way they once had been. And Christ desires that, and so he tells them the exhortation, the command is what is? Repent. And the promise then is that those who overcome, those who are faithful in him, will eat from the tree of life, that they will inherit eternal life. Another letter is written to a church in Smyrna. Jesus says to that one, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Smyrna. Smyrna was a large and wealthy city 35 miles north of Ephesus, and this city is still in existence today. Its modern name is Izmir, and it has a population of nearly 4 million people today. Now, these believers in Smyrna were suffering persecution, and they were also enduring extreme poverty. But yet, they were rich. Jesus says they're rich. How? They were rich in the wonderful promises of blessing and life that Christ had given them. Now, they were being persecuted all around. They were being persecuted by pagan Gentiles. They were also being persecuted by hostile Jews, and even Satan himself. And Christ goes so far as to call the Jewish synagogue there the synagogue of Satan. Why? Because of their hostility to the church and how Satan was using it to persecute the church. But you know, there's something that's notable about this letter to this church. Did you see any rebuke? Did you hear any rebuke in there? No, there is none. This church is one of two churches that receive no rebuke. So I think their suffering had kept them pure in every way. Christ tells them that they will continue to suffer for 10 days, which most likely means a limited period of time. That they would suffer, but it would be a limited period of time. It wouldn't be indefinite. And in their suffering, these believers are exhorted to be faithful. Be faithful even to the point of death. And even if their persecutors were to take their physical lives, it would only result in them receiving the crown of life. And finally, then, he says, those who overcome will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is the second death? The second death is that spiritual, that final separation, that permanent separation from God in hell. You see here this description of Christ. He is the first and the last who died and came to life again. I think there's significance in Jesus saying he's the first and last, the one who died and came to life again, reminding them that in their suffering that he has the power over life and death. Even death couldn't hold him. And even if they were to die, they were in the hands of the one who has overcome death. The commendation, they had suffered persecution and poverty, withstood that. There is no rebuke for them. Their exhortation, don't be afraid. Be faithful even to the point of death. And the promise, you will receive the crown of life, eternal life, and you will not be hurt by the second death. It's a church in Pergamon, and Jesus says to them, to the angel of the church in Pergamon, write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. Church in Pergamum. Pergamum was about 20 miles inland from Smyrna. It was a wealthy city, but it was a wicked city. It was known as a wicked city. He says, Satan lives there. Satan has his throne there. It was a particularly hostile environment for the church. The spiritual atmosphere was extremely hostile to Christian life and testimony there. But Jesus is described as having a sharp, double-edged sword. The sword represents the Word of God. That sharp, double-edged sword means it is able to cut and to separate. It's able to both separate believers from the world, and it's also able to condemn the world for its sin. And Jesus recognizes the difficulty of their situation. They lived where Satan has his throne, which may refer to a great pagan temple they had there, the great temple of Asclepius, who was a pagan god of healing. And he was represented in the form of a serpent. And they are commended for being true, even when Antipas was martyred. And we know nothing more of this incident, just that he was a faithful witness for Jesus, and he was killed there. And so while the believers had been true in spite of severe testing, though, nevertheless, some among them had severely compromised their testimony in other ways. Says they were guilty of holding to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. You wonder, who is Balaam? Well, in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, Balaam was a prophet. He was guilty of counseling a king, King Balak, to cause Israel to sin through intermarriage with heathen women and through idol worship. So he had caused the people of God to sin through his false counsel. So in effect here, the church in Thyatira was compromising, or excuse me, in Pergamum, was compromising with worldly morality and pagan doctrine. Christ exhorts them, repent, or he will come soon to judge them. And overcomers are promised hidden manna and a white stone with a new name written on it. And I think the hidden manna may refer to Christ as the bread of heaven. What was the manna? It was what sustained the people in hardship in the desert, wasn't it? How'd you like to go out and try to live in a desert for years and years? God sustained his people with manna in a harsh environment. And I think the hidden manna is a reference to Jesus himself as the manna that sustains them in this harsh environment. He is the unseen source of the believer's strength and nourishment. And then this stone with a new name, I think, likely refers to their acceptance by God and the blessings of heaven. And this is based on the Old Testament practice of the high priest wearing 12 stones on the breastplate of his garment with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on it, that they were near and dear to God's own heart. This is the promise then. Christ has a sharp, double-edged sword. He is the judge. He is able to separate believers from the world. He is able to judge sin. He commends them because they'd remained true. They didn't renounce their faith in spite of great pressure. But there was rebuke. Why? Because there were some among them, they were tolerating some among them who were holding to this false doctrine, the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans, another worldly compromise. They were permitting this in their church. They were allowing these people to teach this doctrine of immorality and compromise with their pagan surrounding. That never happens in the church today, does it? What's the exhortation? Repent. And the promise, you will receive hidden manna. You will receive the nourishment you need to endure. And you will receive a white stone with a new name on it. You are precious in God's sight. You are near to His heart. Finally then, for today, the message of the church in Thyatira. It says to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. And then all of the churches will know that I am He who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. And just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira was a small city about 40 miles southeast of Pergamon. Here Christ is described as the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This may sound familiar from the passage last week that we looked at. And what is it? We see Christ in His glory, the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and we see His righteous indignation at their sins. And although much was wrong in the church of Thyatira, there were things that were right, though, too, and they were commended for these, for their love, for their faith, for their service, for their perseverance, and those things are great. But they had a serious problem. And what was that serious problem? They were tolerating, they were allowing this influence to go on of a woman that Jesus symbolically calls Jezebel. I don't think her literal name was Jezebel. But he uses that word for a reason. He uses that name for a reason. It says that Jezebel claimed to be a prophetess, and she was teaching the believers to take part in sexual immorality that accompanied pagan religion and to eat food sacrificed to idols. They were participating right along in the idol worship. She was encouraging them to do that. As Jesus calls her Jezebel. Why? Because just as Israel in the Old Testament was corrupted by Jezebel, the wife of King Ahab, and so too here the church was being corrupted by this particular woman, Jezebel, being drawn into idolatry and immorality, just as Israel was. So Christ promises sudden and immediate judgment. He says he's given her time, but she's refused to repent. And so now he's going to bring judgment on her. He calls her sin adultery. And he promises that all who follow her would suffer. Now, some of you saw that where he said, I will strike her children dead. You go, whoa, that's what, well, who's he talking about? He said, her children are what? Her followers. The ones who are agreeing with her and going along with her in this. He will judge all who follow her. And this judgment would be so dramatic that all of the churches would know that Jesus is the one who searches hearts and minds. You know, Jesus is serious about holiness and purity in His church. He gives plenty of time for repentance. But there comes a point where judgment comes. and even severely sometimes. Jesus is the Son of God, eyes like blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze. It's about his holiness, his purity, and his judgment. They're commended. Why? Deeds, love, faith, service. Boy, that sounds great. That's good stuff. We want that in our church, right? We want to be commended for those kinds of things. But what? They're rebuked because they were tolerating this kind of practice and teaching in their midst. They were allowing this woman to draw them into immorality and idolatry. So Jesus says what? Repent, repent. Hold on to what you have. He says, we'll give you authority. I will give you authority over the nations. You'll rule with him. And he says he will give you the morning star. The meaning of that giving you the morning star is a little unclear. Does that surprise you? Sometimes in Revelation things are a little unclear. Sometimes they're clear, but sometimes they're not so clear. And what does that mean? Well, I think it might have something to do with this, that since Christ, that might sound familiar, the morning star, that later in Revelation 22:16, Jesus himself is described as the bright morning star. And so it may mean that Christ is promising that believers who hold firm will know him more fully in the age to come. I know this is a lot to consider here today. I'm going to ask you two questions that covers some of these things here today. The first one I ask is this: do you love the Lord Jesus? You know, I have to admit, I think that question might be a little more difficult to answer than I like to think. You know, if someone asks, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what my answer would be? Well, yes, of course I do. But if I examine my heart a little more, I start seeing certain little crooks and areas of my heart that I have to wonder, you know, is there something else that maybe I love just a little bit more than Jesus? Do I love him fully and completely, perfectly? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we're going to know and experience perfect love right here, right now. We'll experience that in heaven. But here and now, is there something in your heart? Is there something in mind that maybe has a little more precedence than Jesus? And isn't it interesting how Jesus says, you can believe all the right things. You can do all the right things. You can even suffer and persevere through it all. But if you don't have love, that's displeasing to him. And we need to not just try harder to love him. No, repent of it because it's sin. Now, does this sound familiar maybe in another passage of Scripture? It talks about, you know, if you can speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if you have all these gifts, if you give everything you have, give it away to others, and even what? You even give your body up to be burned, even are willing to suffer and die. But Paul says what? But if you don't have love, then you are what? Nothing. Again, Jesus doesn't want just our heads and our hands. He wants our hearts. Now, don't misunderstand again. I'm not saying that there isn't spiritual life is it's a work in process, isn't it? And we're never going to perfectly arrive here this side of the grave or the rapture. But we're called to have this ongoing, biblical, healthy assessment of our hearts. Examine ourselves. And what do you see? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Or have you fallen from the height where you once were? And if you have, what do you do about it? Try harder to love him? No, you confess it and repent of it, as sin. Jesus says it's a sin not to love him. Is he worthy of our love? And finally, then, are you standing firm? Are you standing firm in sound doctrine and practice? Believing the right things, doing the right things, but doing it out of a heart of love. I think that's the message for us in these letters. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you are a patient and merciful and gracious God. We know, Lord, that we will never be perfect in these bodies on this side of heaven. But we're grateful, though, Lord, that you have given us your Spirit, that you give us time. Lord, it is your desire for us not to do these things so that we can just check it off a list of things, or because you are demanding that we do. You say these things, Lord, because you want us to know you. You want us to know your love and your joy and your peace and your freedom and your goodness. You want us to know your blessing, Lord, in a way that we don't know if we're in sin. And so, God, just as you, Lord Jesus, just as you search these churches, you continue to search your church today. You search our hearts and our minds. And Lord, would you search our hearts and minds? Would you search Wonder Lake Bible Church? What would you say to us today? What would a letter to us look like, Lord? Would there be commendation? What would that be? Would there be rebuke? What would that be? Would there be promise? What are you saying to us today, Lord? Speak to us today, and in the weeks ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.